All right, good evening. We are going to start chapter 9. And I already see a typo on my slides, so you'll be excited to see that. So we're going to start with chapter 9, Hebrews, tonight. I'm actually kind of excited about it. I read it a couple times, and I'm like, how am I going to do this one? But we're going to take a journey. That's what we're going to do tonight. So buckle up and enjoy the ride. I think it'll be fun. Again, if you have any questions, please raise your hand. If you want to add to some color of the class and commentaries, please do. Again, I'm just a facilitator of your discussions tonight. So let's go ahead and start off with a prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening we have where we can get together and open up your word. We want to thank you so much for your plan of salvation that you've laid out for us and the fact that we can go back and read about how you put that plan together and the details that are involved in that. We want to thank you so much for showing us that Christ is the way and that through him we can have peace and forgiveness. We ask you to be with us tonight as we study, that we do so with open hearts and open minds and open souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, Hebrews chapter 9. Does anybody remember how we ended up Hebrews chapter 8? What did we end up with there? What was kind of the final comment there? Yeah, we talked about a new covenant and that the old one was obsolete. Old one was obsolete, and we have a new one. The old one is old, and it's vanishing away. So again, we kind of ended the class last week where we said, hey, why would you want to, if you were a Hebrew, why would you, a Hebrew Christian, why would you want to go back to something that's fading away? And so we kind of ended the class on that. So when we look at chapter 9, we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the discussion of the tabernacle. The chapter's kind of broke down in these three sections. We'll look at the tabernacle, we'll look at the worship and the service performed in it, and then we're going to start looking at the spiritual connection and really the purpose of what the tabernacle was and what the priesthood was and how all of those things kind of interact and guide us to that spiritual connection that we have with God now. All right? Not too bad, right? So, as we discuss tonight, the idea would be, let's take a look at these questions. We hope to answer them during the class. I'm not going to ask to answer them now, but take a look at these, right? We want to look and describe the tabernacle and its elements and what is the significance of each one of them. And when you think about it, it's like, why would I need to know about that? I've been a Christian for a while. I haven't spent a lot of time diving into what the tabernacle was. I just knew it was there and what it was about. So this is actually a really good study for me to understand what the tabernacle was, what it was, and all of the various things that are part of it. It's actually kind of cool. It's actually kind of neat to read about. We're going to look at the role of the priests with relationship to the tabernacle. Question for you is, why does God choose blood in his worship? If you were an outsider and you didn't know anything about a higher power, and you introduce someone to God and you start reading the Old Testament, would that be a question you would have? Why does God choose blood in his worship? And then how is the Holy Spirit involved here? So you got the Holy Spirit that's being mentioned and also talking about how it relates to the tabernacle, which is also kind of interesting. All right, so those are kind of the questions we're going to try to tackle tonight. Does anybody have any questions they'd like to add? Anything you want to know more? That was one of Phil's questions. What would you like to know more about? Excellent. Okay. All right. So as we look at Hebrews, starting in chapter 9, first few verses there, I'll go ahead and read it. It says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there were lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, and it's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. and having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but we will tonight. Okay, so the writer's saying, you guys really kind of already know it. His audience already knew it as Christians of Hebrew faith. And so they kind of knew it was broken down, and it's written for us in glorious detail. So I want to spend some time looking at that and then making the connections between the tabernacle setup, the various things that were part of the tabernacle worship, and how it relates to us today. Take a look at the layout of this building. Kind of interesting, right? Very similar. A lot of places of worship are very similar. If you guys spend any time in Europe, you've probably stopped by some of those old churches that were built way back when, in the early 1400s, 1700s in there, right? And they're all built in what shape? Most of them are built in the shape of a cross, right? So typically you got a long aisle, and then you got these two end aisles at the end. Take a look at some of those and just kind of see what that looks like. All right, so if we look at this, let's take a look. All of the things that are in the description of the tabernacle are in Exodus 25 through 27. So no, we're not going to go through all of those tonight. But if you look in those chapters, it is extremely detailed. Extremely detailed. And it's interesting, right? So if God was able to give instructions as to how to build something by verbal instruction, it's pretty amazing. I guess the question would be, could we do it? Could we go through the book and actually build something like this? And I think a few people have made some attempts at it. I liken it to, did we have instructions? Did Noah have instructions? Right? He was given the dimensions and what he needed to use as far as putting it together. Could we do that? I think so. I think God has given us enough details. If you go through those chapters, and I think it would be good for you to spend some time in them, he talks about all of the materials required. He talks about what items are supposed to be overlaid with gold. He talks very detailed about the candlestick and what it's supposed to look like. And the candlestick's supposed to look like almond blossoms, right? So it's very detailed and very intricate. Requires some skill to make that. Talks about the tables that are supposed to be overlaid with gold. The tables are supposed to have the rods stay in them. Talks about how the tents are supposed to be made, how long the tents, how many of them. Talks about the poles to erect the tents. He talks about the veil, what that's supposed to be made of and what's supposed to be on it. So there's some decorations on it as well. And then there's some other items to think about when you talk about the various length, width, and height of the tabernacle and what it's made of. Obviously, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant and how that's made and what's on it as well. So we'll kind of go through that. But think of it. It was a tent that was put together, and it was a tent, a place of worship appointed by God to be pitched on earth. Okay, so God wanted this made, and it was here on earth. So keep that in mind. It's an earthly item, and it's a moving temple. I kind of like that term. It's a moving temple, because when did they have the tabernacle?
When they were wandering in the wilderness.
When they're wandering in the wilderness. When was the end of the tabernacle?
When they quit wandering.
Yeah. So the temple replaced the tabernacle. Okay, so when Solomon built the temple, then the tabernacle was no longer needed, right? So, and you'll know that the temple is a bigger representation of the tabernacle, right? Same structure, same setup, though, right? I like that part of it, which is, hey, it's temporal, and we need to make sure we understand it. Moving temple that had to be taken up and moved wherever the people moved for 40 years, right? And I don't know how often they moved. Don't think it was every day, but they probably pitched and for a while and then moved forward as they went through their wanderings. But there's a lot of poles to put up. How many of you put up a tent before? Has it been fun? I'm sure a couple Boy Scouts probably can help you out on that. I've always struggled with them, even though they got these nice little fishing pole poles that you bend and always struggle with the last one.
There's enough of it that it took about the whole tribe of Levi to move it.
Yeah.
They had special wagons pulled by oxen to put different stuff on, and they were even given instructions as to how it was to be loaded and covered.
Yeah.
And they moved it.
Yeah, so it's very detailed. So that's kind of the part that I like to read about. And you think about all the things that went into play in order to put it up, take it down, move it, how it's supposed to be loaded. I think the idea of having the poles stay in, like the table and stuff, makes it ready to go at any time. So I kind of like that. Any other comments on that so far? All right, so I'm going to show some artist renderings. I don't have any actual photos of the tabernacle since I wasn't around. Otherwise, I probably would have taken a picture. It would have been more artistic than this. But let's take a look at it, right? So you got this section here. You've got the entrance. You've got the outer courtyard and the place that Hebrews is talking about. Talk about the holy place and the holy of holies. And it talks about, in Exodus, it talks about those various things that are all set up, instructions for each one of those to be built and how it was to be built and of what material. I saw somewhere in the various researches that I was doing, it says that there was about 8 tons of metal. Could be brass, a lot of gold. Gold is heavy. So there's a lot of gold on all of these things. And it made it quite heavy, but also it's quite interesting. What is it? What's the characteristic of gold that makes it so desirable? What's that?
Malleable.
It's malleable, yes.
Doesn't tarnish.
Doesn't tarnish, right. It's rare. It's rare. You think about monetarily, it's pretty high value, right? Malleable part is kind of interesting, right? You can take gold and pound it out to like super thin, like gold leaf. That's all metal, which is amazing. So the metal is actually very malleable, very flexible. Is a good way to put it, and it used on all of these implements that were part of the worship inside the tabernacle. I've got a couple other renderings. Remember, they're just renderings of artists who have rendered this in their mind. And so some of it looks kind of interesting, right? So here's what it might look like out in the wilderness. They kind of see what the tent's set up, and it's got the courtyard. And then, of course, remember, God had a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night that was coming from the tabernacle. And as we go forward, this one I like this one because it kind of gives you some scale. It wasn't very big, but in this case, right, you had animal sacrifices happening inside. So you've got the altar and you've got the laver with the water in there. But you've got the animals and they're all part of the sacrificial process that was happening through there. So at all times during those sacrifices, you've got the essence of barbecue. Right? Lots of animals being cooked, sacrificed, and the fact that the priests have to go through all of that activity was not a sterile environment, and you're processing animals, really. I've never been a hunter. I've been with hunters. But, yeah, you clean what you kill, and you have to take it all apart. So that's all part of the activity that's happening as part of the animal sacrifice. comments or questions on that so far? Anything? I got one more. Okay, so kind of what it looks like on the inside, right? Get a little bit more detail on the inside. We really want to talk about some of the things that are on the inside because that's what Hebrews talks about. So if we look at the golden candlestick, what would you think that the golden candlestick would represent? That's part of it as well, right? I mean, so seven days, it was part of the concept of 6 days, and then 7 days is part of that as well. So yes, you've got that. I did like the description of how it was manufactured. I'll say it that way. And so very specific instructions on how to do it. So it's supposed to have three arms on one side, three arms on the other side, and various shapes that were supposed to be made out of it. Okay? So a candle. What does a candle do? And we said, gives light. So when I look at this tent, and this is just me, and I'm trying to kind of bring it down to some thoughts that I had anyway, that tent is probably fairly dark inside. I don't see any windows, right? So fairly dark, it's got several layers that keeps it, somewhat weatherproof, right? Several layers, and you've got, I see darkness in there aside from the candlestick. Do you guys see anything different? Okay, so, and the reason why I brought that up, right, is because hold on here. Let me get through my slides. Well, let's finish up one more. Let's look at a couple more things first. You've also got the table of showbread, or the table of presents, as they say. On that table were what? Anybody remember? Aaron's rod was in the ark. On this table that's here in the holy place, what do we got?
Showbread.
What was a showbread for? It's for the priests, right? How many loaves were there? 12. Yeah. 12 loaves of bread to represent the 12 tribes that were part of it. Was anybody eating that bread? And if they were, who was it and when? Yeah, the priests. Somebody said the priests. Yes, it's for the priests. And it was cycled out once a week. Right? Cycled out once a week. They put new loaves out there. All right. The table was made of gold, as well as the poles. And then you've got this altar of incense or golden censer. And that was for incense, right? Burning of incense. Okay. Inside the Holy of Holies, what do we have there? Ark of the Covenant, yes. All right, and that's the only thing that's in there. All right, so you got the holy place, you got the candlestick. And the reason why I mentioned that is the only light that's in there, let's compare that to Christ. What does John 1, chapter 1 through 5 say? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 say. And the light came into the world and the darkness did not comprehend it. Right? Something like that. So when you look at the reference there, I'll go ahead and turn there and read it. So these are things that I thought of when we were thinking about it. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. Who's He? You have to put place on that, right? All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So that's one thing that we could think about. Christ is the light, possibly represented by the candlesticks, or the light coming from the candles. You think of it that way. The table and the showbread, we talked about 12 loaves for the 12 tribes. And if we think about that, let's compare it to the true bread. Right? Let's go over to John. Let's go over a couple more chapters. I love the book of John. A couple more chapters. Chapter 6, starting in verse 35. And this is Jesus talking. What had just happened while he's talking here? First part of chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. What did he use? Loaves of bread, some fish. So in verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them on the last day. Jesus is the bread of life. And he goes on and describes it even more. So when you think about comparing table of the showbread, remember we've been talking about types and shadows. Tabernacle was a shadow of a couple things, right? It was a shadow of the temple, and now it's a shadow of the new covenant. You've got the table of showbread. Jesus was the bread of life. Just trying to make that connection, and maybe it's a stretch, so let me know. We can talk about it. Golden altar, altar of incense. That's actually mentioned in Exodus 30, chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Talks about how to build it and construct it. And the only thing that brought to mind on that was the recollection of the verses in Revelations. And so that's why I wrote that up there. So in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we can read about how the prayers of the saints are mingled with incense as both of those rise up to God. So, you can think of that because what's the incense doing inside the tabernacle? What's the purpose of it?
Represents the raising up of the prayers.
Right. So part of it is, so they're going through this practice, this preacher going through this practice of offering up incense. What does it represent? So that's why I brought that up. Any comments or questions on that? Yes, Trenton.
It just made me think about a study that we had done in Revelation. I wish I remember what the actual phrase was of this, but the symbolism of the number 7.
Okay, yeah.
I could be wrong about this, but in essence, at least in Revelation, meaning completion.
Mm-hmm.
Like, complete.
Yeah.
I don't know if that has any play here on the altar, but the symbolism of the word 7 in Revelation, 7 days of creation, and then the repetition of that through there.
Yeah.
Complete. Christ.
Yeah, I think it all blends together. And when we try to put it all together all at once, sometimes our mind kind of cramps up a little bit, but it's all leading to Christ, and I think that's the whole point of the Hebrew writer was saying, hey, remember all of that. Leading to Christ. Good, all right. So, let's look at the inner place, Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I gave you the answer, so I guess pop quiz is over. You've got the golden pot of manna, okay? Again, when we go back to that verse in John chapter 6, what were those folks saying? They're like, hey, Show us a sign. Right? And they said, Moses brought manna from heaven. Show us a sign. Golden pot of manna. You've got Christ as a true bread. So you've got the golden pot of manna. You've got Aaron's rod that had budded. And what did that represent? So let's go back. What does manna represent?
Food from heaven.
Food from heaven. And what did it do? It sustained them, right? It sustained them. And also the intent was they needed to trust God each and every day to sustain them. Yes.
Specifically laid out as a test.
Yes.
So having to test these people to see if they were able to have the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a test, right? And the instructions were, gather up enough for the day. And on the sixth day, 2 days worth, right? And what happened when people ran out or took too much? Excess spoiled. And if you got too much, then you weren't able to go to your neighbor again because they had enough, right? So, again, creating that tie of trust.
And obedience.
And obedience, yeah. And obedience, yes. Very good. Tables of the Covenant. Ten Commandments, right? Tables of the Covenant. And that's in there. And obviously, what does that represent?
God's Word.
God's Word, God's Law.
Scriptures to us.
Right. Scriptures, yes. Okay, that's all part of it. Yes, Terry.
For Aaron's rod, that was a test of God's authority because they were challenging Moses and Aaron being the spokesperson to Aaron before God.
Yes.
And so that was the representation of one of their many rebellions against him.
Mm-hmm.
And as a reminder that no, indeed, Aaron is, and his lineage is going to be the one to serve you here.
Yeah. Yeah, they had to lay out their rods and come back later and find that Aaron's rod budded, which was Aaron's the guy. So again, a representation of authority and structure. So when you think about when God wants to be worshipped, does he have structure to it?
Yes.
Yeah. Is it fairly detailed?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And so I think those are all kind of part of it. And then there's other things part of their worship that were very important. Thank you for that, Trey. Appreciate it. The Ark. So the Ark, of course, most of our experience with the Ark is Indiana Jones and don't open the Ark and melt your face off. But on the Ark, you've got the mercy seat. And sometimes I've always wondered what that was. And what I read about it, it's just a covering. It's a covering of gold. It's really just a lid. A lid on top of the covenant out of gold. Or on the ark. And over that, you've got the cherubim of angels, right? Several different artists' representations of that, but their wings are supposed to touch over the top of this mercy seat, which is just the covering of the ark. Okay, so when you think about that, the ark, couple things I wanted to bring up there. When you think about the ark, inside of it, right, in its whole purpose, right, represents God's law. It's interesting as you look at the cherubim, you're like, why did God choose a cherubim? He chose it as a, I don't want to say decoration, but an enhancement of the ark showing the cherubim. He also had cherubim woven into the veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the holy place. So I thought that was interesting. So it wasn't like super boring. It's like they wove illustrations of cherubim into that fabric, which was amazing. So when you think about angels, the cherubim, right? Angels have been around for a long time. We did a quick study early on. Angels attended the birth of Christ. Angels attended his end of his temptation, right? 40 days fasting and then spending time being tempted. Angels were present during his very emotional, straining agonies before his crucifixion. And then angels were present at his resurrection. Angels were present at his ascension and will attend him at his second coming. Those are all the things that we know about angels. So I think it's interesting that angels are represented all the way back to the Ark of the Covenant. Just some thoughts. And it also comes back to this point here that was made that says, angels attested to the Son of God being manifested in the flesh due to their observation and being observed by angels. What else did angels do? Right, in the early part of Hebrews, they said that early scriptures were brought to us by angels as well. Right, so they're messengers, right? Messenger of God. So the messenger is, Christ is here. Okay? That's another one, yeah. Angels were present when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. That was a scary one too, right? He had a sword and he could move. Well, however you looked at him, he was in that direction, right? They were. I've just got a visual of that. Yes, Trenton.
One of the things I thought was cool when I was reading about that in Exodus was the direction that their faces were pointing down towards the mercy seat. And then to add, I guess it's Exodus 25:22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, so above the lid and then under the cherubim. So from between the two cherubim that are on the ark, I will speak with you about all that I will give you. But that kind of completes the visual because there are different pictures of it, but it's definitely where their faces are facing down towards the lid, wings touching, and that would have almost symbolized humility for the angels in that position. And then because you've got God speaking from that central
area, yeah. That's a good visual. I like that. Agreed. Okay, so there's the construction of that. All right, so moving on, verses 6 and 7. The preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, the holies, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he only goes but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. So, what's an unintentional sin?
One that you don't know you've done.
Don't know you've done. But if you don't know you've done sin, how is it sin?
It's sin in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay, so again, we have to keep in mind that, right? It's God's law, and God gives us the exposure to sin, and once we're aware of it, then we've got that scenario. So, that's why it was done. The priest had to do that in order to represent the people. Right? So represent the people as part of that, which he offered blood for himself and then the people. Okay? So think of it this way. Only the priest could go into the holy place. You've got the outer courtyard that people could go into and bring their sacrifices. But into the actual tent of the holy and the holy of holies, only the priests. So that means that not everyone's qualified to enter. Sometimes that might upset us. We're like, wait a minute. Not are all qualified. And God makes that very clear. We need to understand that. The holy place, only priests were to enter and attend to the work. And they had to do it with their entire minds. Right? They can't do it just half-heartedly. Do we have any examples of some priests who took it half-heartedly, and what was their demise? Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. When you read that, it just says they took strange fire. and you're kind of going, wow, what strange fire.
Strange to the Lord.
Yeah, unapproved, strange to the Lord, unapproved, yeah. Whatever they did, it was not approved. It was not the approved process. How did God take that?
Seriously.
Very seriously, because when you approach God, you will do so with honor, right? Sanctification, you're not going to do it half-heartedly. And I think that was an important lesson. All right, so then the holiest place was only for the high priest, and he only entered once a year, right? And he only entered it with the sacrifice of blood. Okay, so again, not all is qualified, and only the high priest can do that. So, when you look at that, right, as we go forward, right, what is the Holy Spirit telling us about this? The Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. We'll get into that, which is symbolic for the present age. And we talked about, what's the present age? The Messianic age, right? Okay, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Coming back to connect it with Christ and helping people understand the difference between the two. Okay, so under the Old Testament, the way into the holiest and holiest was not made manifest because who was it? We have an opportunity to go into the holiest of holies. Our only opportunity is through Christ. Can we approach God? So it was not yet made manifest to them, but it made manifest to the writers talking to the Christian Hebrews. Right? God opened the door when Christ's death. So when you look at Matthew 27, 50 through 51, that is the scenario. Christ is being crucified. What happened at his death as he expired and gave up his spirit? The veil was torn to where? Holy of Holies. Torn top to bottom. And it was fairly tall. A guy just can't go up there and tear it. So, very significant to understand that God opened the door to the Holy of Holies through Christ and his death. Okay, so the first tabernacle is only temporary. No sacrifices could provide perfection to our conscience the way that forgiveness provides. Right? And I think you mentioned that last time, Les. It's like, you got sacrifices, but it just kind of, it didn't quite finish it. Right? It didn't finish it until Christ came and gave us the forgiveness part. So think about that. And then the Old Testament's only valid until the Reformation under Christ. And so the writer is bringing that up. All of that was perfectly valid. That's God's plan. But it was pointing to Christ. And so everything was pointing towards the Reformation. And the Reformation is what? Christ.
I love the way he makes this transition. Mm-hmm. Before Christ, only the high priest could go. And he had offered blood for himself.
Yeah.
Christ did it once for all.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ has now made us all possible to go through there.
Yeah.
In fact, I love the verse in Hebrews chapter 6 where we have an anchor, a hope.
Yes.
Passes through the veil through Christ.
Passes through the veil through Christ.
So
yes.
We now can have direct, well, you know, through Christ, mm-hmm. we can have a relationship with God.
Yes.
Unlike what they were, what the blood wills and wills could not forgive sin.
Right.
Christ was a once for all sacrifice that did forgive sin.
Yes.
And I love the way this writer
brings
that out in this chapter.
And I think part of
the next chapter.
Yeah, part of that is that as you read through it, and you know, maybe I've read through it quite a few times these last few weeks, it's just thinking about how the writer puts together all of those various bullet points. You start to go, man, this is a really well constructed argument. proof positive that Christ is the way. Absolutely. So good. All right. It also gives us an idea that nature is but external and temporary, never designed for perpetuity until Christ. Right? So part of that is like you've got all of those things that were happening, never meant for perpetuity. End of chapter 8. It's ended. It's expiring. It's vanishing away. Not meant for perpetuity until Christ. So the Holy Spirit is really guiding us to Christ, high priest of good things to come under the New Testament. Christ being the new high priest of good things to come. And all things past, present, and to come flow through the priestly office that Christ holds now. So that's part of that forgiveness. So you've got forgiveness for all those who lived under the old covenant and kept it as best that they could, using God's mercy and Christ's blood to do that. And then, of course, Christ is the high priest of a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with man's hands, but with God. Anything else you want to bring up on that? Okay. Lastly, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's so many things packed in that last sentence. You could probably do 3 or 4 lessons just on that. Okay, so as he brings this argument to a close, boom, Christ offered his own blood. How much more will the blood of Christ bring us into that relationship with God? Okay, so the Holy Spirit is showing us the efficacy of Christ's blood. How much more? Human body sacrifice. He was a human body sacrifice without spot or blemish, not only physically but spiritually. And then through the eternal Spirit, understand that his sacrifice and his priesthood and his blood is sufficient to purge the conscience of dead works. And we go back to Hebrews chapter 6 to talk about that. And then Revelations 3:1, I brought that is because that's the church. It's like, hey, I know your works. And you've got some work to do to get better. Clean your conscience. And then again, make sure we understand that Christ's blood is sufficient to enable us to serve a living God. And I got some living God references there to make sure, you know, how are you supposed to conduct yourself in the house of a living God? And sometimes I think we might put that on the back priority. Yeah, God's a living God, and he knows what you're up to, and understand that all of the peace and forgiveness that we have comes through Christ, and we can only approach God through him. That's what the writer's helping them understand. And as we finish, right, it's because why would you go back to the old when you've got so much better opportunity through Christ? There's your 4 questions again. Hopefully we've answered them. I think we've touched on it. Why does God use blood in his worship? We didn't spend a lot of time on that, did we? It's life. Yes. Right? The blood is our life. And it sustains us. And that's without blood, we don't have anything. We're dead. So that's purpose. It's very important. Using blood as part of the worship service, and then referencing that to Christ and his blood. Next week is going to be the rest of the chapter 9. I will not be here, so you'll have a substitute teacher. It's probably going to be a really tall guy. Probably a really tall guy. See you next time.